Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, I grew up in Utah. Many of you know that my parents were missionaries, actually, in Utah. My father was involved in church planting, evangelism to the Mormon people. You don't know, Salt Lake is the headquarters of the Mormon church, and Mormonism is a false religion. If that's you want to talk about that, I'd love to share with you about it. I absolutely love the Mormon folks, and actually, I always was kind of surprised that God never led us back there, but three Hornock brothers living in Salt Lake Valley, that even that valley is not big enough for all of us, so God kept me here. But I love the Mormon people, but one of the things you got to know is that they embrace a false gospel. A gospel that is not one that arises out of Scripture. Their concept of God the Father is totally erroneous. Their concept of Jesus Christ and His work, it's totally off. Doesn't arise out of Scripture. And so that was the ministry that my parents were called to back in 1953. And my dad was involved in church planting and evangelism. And so I grew up in that kind of a situation. And, you know, as I look back on my parents' ministry, it's kind of interesting. In many ways, if you wanted to say where did they make the biggest impact, it was not so much in getting people out of the Mormon church as it was keeping people from getting into the Mormon church. Particularly back in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, you know, a lot of people didn't really know what Mormons believed. They were just, they're great people. And they are. They're awesome people. They live wonderful lives, they're genuine, they're compassionate, they reach out to the poor, they do all the things that we as believers should be doing, and yet they embrace this false gospel. And so a lot of people were like, hey, you know, it's Moore's Lane, you know, if I don't like the Methodists and I don't like the Baptists and I certainly don't like the Bible church, why not try the Mormon church? You know, it's just another denomination. And so in reality, you know, one of the things, one of my major childhood memories was going around doing what Kay did today. Except I wasn't doing it, my dad was doing it. We'd go, I mean, literally all over the country, and my dad would report on his ministry there in Salt Lake. And more times than not, they'd want him to speak and kind of tell them, what is it that Mormons believe? My dad believed in the two things. He said, you got to know the truth, and you better know the opposition. He wasn't talking about Mormonism, per se, but he was talking about doctrine that was from the pit of hell. He was talking about our enemy, Satan. And so really with that in mind today, that's what we're going to do today. We're going to spend the vast majority of our time talking about the enemy that we're in, that we have. Because truth of the matter is, like what was on the screen there, or should be on the screen, I guess, we are in a spiritual war. You know, I don't think I'd get too many people arguing with me that, you know, living the Christian life, living a life pleasing to God, it's difficult. There's a struggle. And, you know, even if you've so conditioned your lifestyle so that you don't do this and you don't do that and you do this other thing and you certainly don't associate with the people that do those things and you kind of got the externals, I think if we're all honest, we know that sometimes even internally, it's hard to live a life pleasing to God. Well, why is that? Well, it's because we're in a war. We're in a spiritual war. I mean, you could just take your Bible sometime and just flip through it and notice that one of the primary metaphors of living a life pleasing to God is battle, military. We're in a war. We're in a spiritual war. And we need to know the enemy. We need to know the enemy. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the enemies that we have, that the Bible tells us about. And I'm just going to kind of categorize it into two areas, the external and the internal. You know, I am the proud son of a World War II veteran. You know, as he called it, it was the big war. I mean, it was the good one. I mean, it's the one where, you know, it was clear cut. And, you know, historians will tell us that one of the reasons World War II was such an incredible thing was because the United States was fighting on two fronts. We were fighting in Europe, the European theater, you know, the Germans and the expansion of that tyranny. But also, we were fighting in the Pacific against the Japanese. And so when we finally won it, there was VE Day, victory in Europe, in May of 1945. And there was VJ Day in August of 1945, 3 months later. So we were fighting two major wars. And so one of the reasons World War II people are, you know, rightly proud is because it was an incredible accomplishment, incredible feat that they were fighting. Well, that's how it is for us believers. We're fighting on two different fronts. And so what I want to do is kind of take about half the time to talk about one front and the other half of our time to talk about the other front. And like I said, first one I want to talk about is the external front. Satan. You know, that sounds kind of bizarre, particularly in our very progressive, very smart, you know, whatever. And when you start talking about Satan, you know, not necessarily in our circles, but maybe, you know, with some of the folks that Kay was talking about, I mean, they'd be like, Satan? Yeah, right. You know, the pointy head and the tail and the pitchfork and all that good stuff. But here's the deal. Let me just give you some stuff up there and you can jot it down as I talk about these things. The Bible is very, very serious about Satan. Lots of names. The devil, Lucifer, Beelzebub. I mean, he's the deceiver, the slanderer, he's the tempter. I mean, he assumes all sorts of forms. You know, in the Garden of Eden, he was the one that assumed the form of a serpent. You know, in Book of Revelation, he's like a dragon, a red dragon, Revelation 13. He's also an angel of light, which suggests that, I mean, he doesn't just always look evil. He sometimes looks very, very beautiful. But here's the deal. From various passages of Scripture, we learn that Satan is a created being. And initially, he was a cherub. He's called the Anointed One. In those passages, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that talk about him. And evidently, what happened was he was one of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful, created being there was, and his heart was filled with pride, and decided that he could supplant the Most High God. And so in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we find out that he said in his heart, you know, I will be like the Most High God. And from then on, he became the arch enemy of God. And what does he do? He's evil, he's wicked, he's bent on destroying. And you and I need to recognize that about him. John 10 says that he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Now, obviously, he's a created being, but he's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. Remember what these terms mean. He doesn't know everything. He can't do everything. He's not everywhere present. He's not omnipresent. You know, I don't want to burst our bubble, and I certainly don't want to diminish your respect of me, but quite honestly, I mean, with 7 billion people on the face of the earth and 14 billion people that have been alive since creation, I seriously doubt Satan knows my name. I seriously doubt that I've made enough of an impact that I have been in Satan's crosshairs. I don't want to insult you, but probably you haven't either. That's going to be the next category of people we talk about, the demons. But Satan cannot do everything, okay? So, still talk about Satan, and Satan does this, but let's keep Satan in the box that God created him to be in, okay? He's a created being. He's evil, he's wicked, he's bent on destroying. He has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And at the same time, he is the God of this world. I mean, remember the whole temptation scenario with Jesus, Matthew 4, Luke 4. Jesus is doing battle with Satan because Satan's trying to tempt him to sin. And Satan, in that exchange, at one time, he offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. You know, if you sit and think about it, well, you know, is he like a guy trying to sell someone the Brooklyn Bridge? No. I mean, this is his world. In God's big economy, right now, the world is Satan's. He's the God of this world. Now, he is a defeated foe. Jesus defeated him on the cross. But in God's big picture, that, you know, hasn't fully been actualized, if you will. But that's our enemy. That's our first enemy in this external front. I've already mentioned demons. Now, who are demons? To be honest, demons are real. And again, you know, to our educated minds, we're like, woo, don't they make movies about this stuff and with people's heads spinning back and forth and all that stuff? Yeah, but demons are real. And I'll be honest with you, I may have never looked face to face into Satan, but I know that I have done battle with demons. And I'll bet you have too, if you've really tried to walk with Jesus Christ and you get yourself into people's lives. Vicki and I have counseled with people, talked with people who quite frankly, there's got to be something going on in there. Some kind of oppression, maybe possession. And demons are here basically to do the bidding of Satan. Where did they come from? From Revelation 13. You can write that down. We think that demons are basically fallen angels who, when Satan mounted his coup against God, they're in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. The Bible seems to suggest that a third of the stars of heaven, sometimes angels are referred to as stars, a third of the stars of heaven were swept away with him. And so demons seem to be fallen angels. And so as such, they can do what an angel can do. All those things you see in Scripture that angels do, demons can do that. They have to do it under the authority or in the limitations that God has put them in. But they have a lot of power. And they are bent on carrying out the purposes of Satan. So, just real briefly, Satan, demon, there's actually a third enemy on this external front. And I don't really have a lot of time to explain it, but often the Bible will talk about the world. And he's not just talking about this planet, this hunk of dirt hanging out here in space, revolving around the sun. He's talking about the world system. And you and I, if we're going to live the life that God has called us to, one of the things we need to recognize is that we are functioning in a world system, in a fallen world system. I mean, when sin entered the human race back in Genesis 3, if you remember the passage and you'll take the time to go read it, I mean, everything changed. Eve never had a child before, But one of the things that changed was that now childbearing was going to be difficult and painful. And any woman that's had a child can testify to it. God wasn't kidding. You know, there's going to be thorns and thistles. I mean, I look at my lawn and I'm real proud of it, and then I finally see a weed and it's like, when am I ever going to have the perfect lawn? Well, I'm never going to have the perfect lawn, because there's always going to be some weeds growing up, something in there to obscure and compete with the good stuff. I mean, that's all part of this fallen world. I mean, you sometimes, as you're functioning, and maybe if you're in an organization, and it's like, why, you know, sometimes companies, maybe if they're run by a CEO that is a believer, or they have a board of directors that are, you know, Christian-like, they try to be a Christian company, but even then, it's like there's, you know, it's just, there's internal competition, there's jealousy, there's backbiting and all this stuff. And you're like, yuck, why is it like that? Why is it on the soccer team it's like that? Everyone's, you know, don't they realize that we're trying to win a game here and we need to cooperate? Why is it that the neighborhood is like that? Everybody likes each other except nobody likes that person. Why is it like that? That's the world. That's the system. When sin entered this world, that perfect Garden of Eden, which we can only imagine what it was like, totally changed. I mean, there was physical pain. It became difficult to make a living. You know, remember what God said to Adam? By the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to earn your money. I mean, Adam was working before that. I mean, in Genesis 2, verse 18, it said, God said, hey, tend the garden, nurture it, cultivate it. I mean, that sounds like work to me, sawing off limbs, you know, pruning, scraping, picking up stuff and all that good stuff. Sounds like work to me. But now, Genesis 3, that's going to be drudgery. That's going to be hard. By the sweat of your brow, you're going to have to make this money to cover these basic needs that you have. That's all part of this fallen system that you're functioning in and I'm functioning in. Now, if you're taking notes, write these things down. When you add all of these things up, and, you know, basically it is Satan that's behind it all. Here are his primary objectives. And I think we forget this stuff, okay? That's why it's worth taking 10, 15 minutes here to remind ourselves. What is it that Satan is trying to do? Well, he can't become God. He's smart enough to know that he can't topple the Almighty. He's a defeated foe. Jesus won at the cross. But the Bible tells us what Satan's objectives are while he's still got time. You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the things he does is he tries to produce false or counterfeit believers. Ooh. Remember the parables in Matthew 13? The parables of the kingdom. The sower went out to sow. One of those parables talks about how the enemy came and sowed weeds in the midst of the field. And the master, they said, what are we supposed to do? And the master says, well, we're just going to let it all grow up and we'll sort it all out at the end. Here's the good crop, but here's the counterfeit crop. And, you know, you see that going on throughout Scripture constantly. The Apostle Paul, Peter, John, they're admonishing the believers to beware of counterfeit believers. You know, there's a ton of folks that perhaps are in church today, and let's be honest, they're there, they like it, they like the music, they like the people. Life seems to go better. You know, if you give an hour a week, life, you know, the wife's happier, the husband's happier, the kids seem to find friends.
The youth pastor does cool things, and so my kids have something wholesome to do. But they've never really come to grips with the gospel of Christ, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're counterfeit believers. There's false teachers. We don't like to sit and think about that either. I mean, everyone's got a Bible and everyone's preaching the Bible. I mean, you have to be so, so careful. I was listening to a speaker this last week, and one of the things he was talking to preachers, one of the things he acknowledged, he said, you know, today, with the internet and podcasts and information coming at you from everywhere, he said it used to be that, you know, every once in a while you'd have to get your sword out and go slice up some heresy. But he was admonishing these preachers. He said, you know what, you got to recognize that every week now you got to confront the heresy that is out there because it's coming at you. I mean, he seemed so genuine. I mean, good grief, they sent millions to the hurricane victims. They did this and this and this. They care about immigration. To be honest, you know, if they're not preaching the gospel, if they're not embracing the stuff we talked about for the last 3 weeks in this study, they're false teachers. They're hirelings, as John 10 talks about. And that's what Satan wants to produce. He loves the consequences of false teaching, false theology. I mean, he can't rob us of our salvation, but he can sure get us to mess up the rest of our life because we start embracing some false doctrine. He encourages us to worship anything but God. Whether it's a new house, a new car, whether it's worship and worship. That's kind of the new trend. I mean, I just love to worship. I mean, and if the, you know, the guys or the musicians on stage just didn't quite get it together, or maybe they chose songs that didn't do it much for us. I mean, it's like it's a downer. What are we really here to do? Are we really here to worship the one true God? Or are we here to worship the worship? You know what I'm saying? It used to be we'd worship our house, worship our bank account, worship our business card and the title that it had underneath our name. And I'm sure we still worship all those things. Got all kinds of counterfeit gods out there competing for our love and devotion. And we've got to be careful. Because Satan, that's all part of Satan's ploy. He may never get to be God like he originally wanted, but he certainly would love to get tons of people, tons of God's children even, to worship anything and everything but the one true God. Okay, so that's the external front. Satan, demons, the world. This is what he's trying to do. So let's just jump to that question at the end. This isn't the end of the sermon, by the way. We're going to do two so whats, okay, today. But if you're taking notes, you got to jump down to the bottom of the page. Let me just give you three words that Scripture mentions. Be ready. This is one reason why, folks, you have got to be equipped in Scripture. You've got to know Scripture. If there's false believers out there, there's false teachers out there, how are you going to know if you don't know the truth? If you haven't taken the time to analyze what Scripture says, if you're just clicking into the Scripture, you know, once or two times in a blue moon, you are not going to know the truth. If you're getting all your teaching just from me, and you're not doing any self-feeding, self-study, you're not getting enough. I mean, you got to be ready. James 4 says you got to resist the devil. And there's a promise. He will flee from you. I mean, you've got to know the truth well enough to know that this is a ploy coming out of Satan's camp, and you've got to resist that. I mean, that might be some mentality that says, you know, this is how everyone's doing it, and this is how I should handle this thing. This is the common wisdom of the world. Well, that should tip us off right there. If this is the common wisdom of the world, it's probably wrong. We need the common wisdom of Scripture to tell us how to handle that situation, that financial obligation, that interpersonal relationship. And then we'll know how to resist. Here's another one for you. This is in Jude chapter 1. And I know I'm just flying through this, okay? But I'm trusting that you'll write some of this stuff down and go look at it. Jude chapter 1. Well, it's kind of redundant. Jude only has one chapter, okay? Jude, about verse 20, 21, 22, right there. It talks about Michael, the archangel, doing battle with Satan. Okay, now if anyone ought to be able to take on Satan, it's Michael the archangel. But what does Michael the archangel do? He relies upon the authority of Jesus Christ. He rebukes Satan in the name of Christ. That third R there, the rely, that tells me I better have a very close, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because I'm a target of Satan's camp. And you're a target of Satan's camp. And you've got to remember, he has come to kill, steal, and destroy. And if you don't believe that, you really do need to lift your eyes and look around. And you will see examples of lives that are ravaged because Satan is so evil. He will do anything and everything he can to destroy the life of a believer and to destroy the work of God. I mean, you see that happen in personal lives. You see it happening in marriages. You see it happening in families. You see it happening in churches. I mean, it's like you see this church, and it's like they're doing a great work for God. And then all of a sudden, it's like a bomb goes off, and, you know, everyone's running for cover, and it's just a scandal to the community. And it's like, you know, the husband of the friend that Kay was talking about, those guys look at it and they say, yeah, right, I want a piece of that action. You know, I mean, we so humiliate ourselves and God before the world and give people more of an excuse to resist. We've got to resist. We've got to flee. We've got to rely. That's the external front. Let's talk about the internal front. This is something that we sometimes don't think about. But I've tried to emphasize this the last few weeks as we've walked through particularly those sections about that I'm a sinner, and that I'm saved by the grace of God. There is in us still a flesh, is what the Apostle Paul calls it. Sometimes older preachers will call it the old sin nature. I think when Paul was talking about it and explaining it in Romans 7, at least the New American Standard translates it, the agent of sin. There is in you, there is in me, this compulsion, this desire, this agent of sin. I've tried to emphasize that we're born sinners. We sinned in Adam. We've got inherited sin. We've got imputed sin. The babies down the hall, as cute as they are, they're sinners. They don't become sinners when at 18 months they stop doing what their mom or dad wanted them to do. They do that because they're already sinners. That's the biblical truth that we've been talking about and seen. Well, here's the deal. When you trust Jesus Christ as personal Savior, when God comes into your life, He brings in a new nature. But in His wisdom, and I guess we can quiz Him about why, he leaves the old nature. I have a capacity now, because I've trusted Jesus Christ, to please God. But I still have that capacity to totally disappoint God. It's like I am a car that now has two engines in it. One engine wants to please God. One engine does not want to please God. One engine wants to do anything and everything it can to disappoint God, to blaspheme God. I mean, that's why Romans 6, the Apostle Paul says, man, you have got to reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive unto Christ. I mean, it is like this battle of your mind. Because left to yourself, even as a believer who has the new nature, who old things passed away, new things came, there is in me this flesh, this sin, that if I do not keep it in check through the Holy Spirit, I will do just as vile a thing as any pagan out there that's never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And so will you. I have that ability, so do you. We still have that agent of sin. You know, interestingly, you know, there's always false teaching that comes about and, you know, new ideas that come about. One of the newest ideas that's come about in the last 15, 20 years, it's called exchanged theology. Now, don't go Googling it. You know, when I talked about Pelagianism a couple weeks ago, I'd lost 10 of you because you all started Googling Pelagius. Just do it at 1 o'clock. Do it during lunch, okay? Ignore the people you're eating lunch with. Don't ignore me right now. But if you want to write it down and go look at it, exchange theology. Here's the deal. There's some that say, no, that old nature, that capacity to sin, was lifted out. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of several, you know, popular books. And the big mantra is, you got to just be who God called you to be. Well, you got to be who God called you to be. But they never talk about this old nature. And the reason is because in their theology, that was lifted out, just like that microphone was. That's not accurate. That's not accurate. In God's economy, God has left that in there. If you're familiar with it, and hopefully if you're not, you'll go back and read it. Romans 7, that's that passage where Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. I mean, this is a guy that's already written five books that are in Scripture by the time he wrote these passages. And then he went on to write another 7 or 8. He said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. What's he talking about? He's talking about this agent of sin inside of him. You have that. I have that. It's still there. That's the internal war that you fight, that I fight. And quite frankly, this is so powerful that if we don't handle it properly, we don't even need to worry about the external because we're doing their work for them. I have in my capacity, you have in your capacity, the ability to totally displease God, even though we're children of God. Now, we'll be miserable. I mean, it's like my dad used to say, the most miserable people on the face of the earth are believers, Christians, living outside of the will of God. I mean, you find a person that is deliberately forsaking God and living a life contrary to his will, I mean, that guy's miserable. And he is. But that's our capacity. So what? This is the real, maybe more important, so what, because this one really is personal to us. I gave you 3 R's before. Let me give you 3 more. You need to recall, Ephesians 6 says to put on the full armor of God. And what was the first piece of that equipment? The truth. Sword of truth. That's the importance of the Scripture. That is why you've got to know. That's why you've got to internalize it. That's why you've got to master this information. Second thing, you got to reckon. Romans 6. Paul said, you have to daily reckon yourself dead to sin. I'm not going to think that way anymore. I'm not going to buy into that value system. I'm not going to buy into this way of life that is so common out there. I mean, we're playing with for good stuff here. It's the glory of God. It's our personal holiness here. And it begins with reckoning ourselves dead to sin. And then here's the last one. You got to run. I mean, what is the 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, flee immorality. You got to remove yourself out of that situation. I mean, it's kind of interesting. We're you know, the church has just so totally changed. And I'm not talking about Fellowship Bible Church specifically, but just the church in North America has so totally changed over the last 30, 40 years. You know, we're so progressive now and kind of enlightened. And many of the things that when I was a kid, it's like, we don't do that stuff. We watch that stuff. We're careful about those kinds of associations. We if we go to movies, we definitely don't go to those kind of movies. Or if we go to those kind of restaurants, we don't do that or this or whatever. And you know, it's kind of interesting. I find today, you know, kind of in our progressive thinking, we look back on folks like my parents who, you know, were, you know, proud fundamentalists. They didn't even like the term evangelical. They wanted to be fundamentalists because we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, they fought the inerrancy wars. They fought the truth of Scripture and things like that. And they lived this extremely conservative lifestyle. And I remember thinking, you know, man, lighten up. You know, and so now we've lit, what's the right word? Lit up or lightened up? We've lightened up. But you know, is it not amazing that, you know, even within the church, now that we've lightened up, you know, we there's hardly much difference between us and the world. We divorce each other at the same rate as the world. We have just as big a problem in alcoholism as the world. Our teenagers sleep with each other just as much as the world. We have sex outside of marriage just as much as the world. We have drug abuse just as much as the world. There's really no difference. You know, maybe not in this crowd, but if we were to take the collection of you know, churchgoers in Texarkana and mark them, the only real difference you'd find out is that where they are on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. But they're just as divorced, they're just as alcoholic, they're just as drug dependent, they're just as, you know, wretched as everyone else. It's just this group's in church on Sunday morning and this group's, you know, waiting for the restaurants to open on Sunday morning. They're getting a head start on the newspaper or catching the morning shows on a Sunday. And we've kind of lost that whole concept of 1 Peter and 1 Corinthians 6 of come out from among them and be separate. You are a holy people. That's us. We're a holy people that are supposed to live separated lives to God. And we're in a war. And I find that most of us, we're kind of oblivious to the fact that we're even in a war. And if we are aware of it, we don't take it seriously. You know, Satan's just kind of, you know. And, yeah, I got that inside of me. We all got it inside of us. And You know, sometimes the way we handle it is we just, you know, put up these boundaries. But in reality, we've never really dealt with the internal. I mean, this is serious stuff, folks. It really is. God calls us to holiness, to purity. God calls us to be lights that shine before the world, calling people out of the darkness because they see Christ in us, the hope of glory. You know, I think that one of the best ways for us to continually keep this objective in mind is going back to the cross. And so that's why here we're going to close out our service by observing the Lord's table. When we take the Lord's table, we're going back to square one and we're remembering that Jesus died for us. We take the bread, which stands for his body that was broken for us, died in our place. We take the cup, which represents the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Through it, we have forgiveness. So we're thinking about the fact that Christ was our substitute. He purchased forgiveness for us. And so I want to take these last couple minutes and just invite you to really think deeply about the cross and the holiness to which Christ calls us. So I'm going to invite the guys to come forward that are going to distribute the elements. And while they do, let me pray. And then they'll pass the elements. If you'll hold them, we'll partake together in just a couple moments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's with great gratitude that we approach your table today to remember the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made for us, how he died in our place. He shed his blood through which we have incredible forgiveness. Father, in these next few moments, I pray that our hearts and minds would truly be attuned to the salvation we have in Christ. For it's in his name we pray.